Take your hand in Luke, and I should have had you go to Mark chapter 1 first. Mark 1. Now, Mark really doesn't get into a lot of detail about this testing. He almost mentioned it almost in passing. But he says something really interesting here, and I want to look at this for a few minutes. In verse 11, then said a voice from heaven, "You are my son, the beloved, in you is my delight." And immediately, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. Now that word drives, the King James renders it similar. Drives, okay. Mm-hmm. That word drives, what does that mean to you?
Compel.
Compel.
Better than a
leading. Yeah, I think it's more than just a leading, more of a compelling.
It is.
Pushing along.
It is. It's how do I want to phrase it? It's a strong compulsion to do something, is the idea with it. Going into the idea of compelling.
Mm-hmm.
So
getting behind them and pushing them.
And pushing somebody. That's right.
There's a couple of prize fighters in a corner being pushed out by their trainers.
Now, it's interesting that phraseology is used by Mark. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, scrutinized of the adversary, and was with the wild animals, and the messengers ministered to him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's interesting. Only Mark brings up that detail.
Angels and wild animals.
Right.
Two
details that Mark brings. Almost, again, like he's just going through an account and it happened just the end that's happened. You know, and doesn't really elaborate on it. But I think it's interesting when you have that, because I think the fact that the angels are there or the messengers are there ministering to Christ shows to a certain degree that this is a spiritual conflict on a physical plane. That you have spirit beings who are there, and spirit beings who are ministering in the physical, and the contest is between a spiritual being against a physical being, because Jesus has a physical body. So you have all this going on. Now, the reason for all of that, if you go back into Luke, and we touched on this last week, is that he's considering his ministry, his future ministry, and how he's going to go about fulfilling that ministry. That's really what's weighing on his mind as he's compelled to go into the wilderness. Now, the other thing that's interesting here is the order of events in Matthew and Luke is going to be different. Luke ends with Jesus being taken to Jerusalem, and he's placed on the wing of the temple. In Matthew, Jesus is taken and he's shown all the kingdoms of the world as the last event. Okay, so you have a difference here on the chronology that's laid out.
Yeah.
Now, I want to say here that Matthew uses a word, and I want to look at that for a second. If you go to Matthew 4:5, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 5, somebody wants to be there.
And the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple.
Okay, this uses the same word. It says then. That phrase then, though, by Rotherham and by Young's, those two versions in particular, will translate it at that time. Which is a way that Greek word can be understood.
Oh, at that time, not after this.
Not after this, but at that point.
Mm-hmm.
Meaning And here's the importance of all that, meaning that the trials that are going on are really at the very end, and it's not really specific that we're necessarily sequential on how they're laid out, but that they're laid out after the 40 days or shortly thereafter he's been there 40 days.
Mm-hmm.
For all we know, the three trials could have taken place in a 10-minute span of time. It seems like, from our perspective, it's taking a long time, but the Greek language gives the impression that it's actually relatively quick after the 40 days. And there's a reason why, for instance, you're going to have Matthew and Luke with a different order. Because if you look at verse, at the verses here in verse 5, then Diablos took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point. It's the last one that Luke mentions, where he takes him into Jerusalem and puts him on the wings of the temple. The reason the order is different is both, it's thematic. The first thing they want to address in both accounts is that this is a trial that Jesus is facing in his humanity, not his deity. And they bring up the issue of hunger first. It hits home the point of his humanity.
Also the flesh.
Right.
The body.
Right. So they bring that up first. Now, Matthew wants to end with government. Because what's the theme of the book of Matthew?
Kingship.
The kingship of Jesus Christ. So what he wants to do is he wants to build everything so that the climax is what his main point is. Well, the same is true with Luke. Luke's theme all through the book of Luke is Jesus' eyes being focused on Jerusalem and his desire to get there. And just by way of seeing that, I'm going to have to go to Luke, and I want you to see a few verses here where he lays this idea out. He's going to set his path towards Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is going to be central in Luke's thinking, and it's going to be the central point of event as far as Luke is concerned. So if you go to Luke 9, for instance, look at verse 31. Somebody'd like to read that. Again, he's talking about some things he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem. And then in Luke, same chapter, if you go down to verse 51.
And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem.
Again, the desire to go to Jerusalem. Look at verse 53. They welcomed him not, because his face was for journeying to Jerusalem. And I could go through a ton of verses. Chapter 13, just so you can see it's throughout the book. Chapter 13, verse 22. Then he taught in one town and village after another as he made his way to Jerusalem. Verse 33. Yet I must continue my journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it would never do for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. Go on to another chapter, chapter 17. Verse 11. Somebody would like to read that.
And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee.
Okay, again, the idea of Jerusalem is first and foremost. Chapter 18, verse 31.
And he took Corinthians 12 and said to them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished."
Okay, and I'll give you some other passages. Chapter 19, verse 11, and verse 28. The whole focus of the book of Luke is to get to Jerusalem and to accomplish something in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem becomes paramount to Luke's thinking. Mm-hmm. Now, that does two things for us. It sets the dispensational parameters of the book. It's definitely a book in relationship to Israel and Israel's government, because Jerusalem is the seat of Israel's government. The other thing it does, and it does it very well, is it ties Jesus to the government of David. Because David's seat of government was moved to Jerusalem, and he ruled out of Jerusalem for the last 20 years of his kingship. So Jerusalem becomes a very important place in Scripture. It becomes the seat of government. It becomes something that's tied to Israel through covenants with God. And God's promises are given to the nation that she would rule from Jerusalem the nations around about her. So Jerusalem becomes paramount, and it becomes the central focus of what Jesus wants to accomplish, because, again, Luke, first and foremost, is showing the humanity of Jesus Christ, but the humanity in its relationship to his messiahship. And the Messiah is the ruler. So he walks that fine line between Luke, or Matthew, showing the kingship of Jesus, and the idea of his kingship in view of his humanity. He's looking at it in that sense. And he's focusing to get our attention at Jerusalem. And even after Jesus begins to talk about his crucifixion, the thing that really jumps out in the book of Luke is, "After I'll meet you," and he talks about after I raise from the, raise again on the third day, or after the third day, meet me, and he tells them where to meet him, and they're to go to Galilee from Jerusalem. So the idea is everything's focusing on Jerusalem, and then after his death, his focus expands out from Jerusalem. So I think it's important to kind of get that. Even in Acts, the first chapter of Acts, right, they're to tarry in Jerusalem. And then he gives them orders on how to expand out from Jerusalem. So Luke is looking at Jerusalem, and it becomes a really important place in this evangel. And justifiably so. But what he's really focusing on that is an appointment to keep. He has an appointment to keep. Jerusalem symbolizes the Judaism. For all intents and purposes, there is no Judaism without Jerusalem. I mean, think about that. Because where's the temple?
Jerusalem.
And that's where the sacrifices are to be done. And you take those things away, you end Judaism. That was the problem that Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, had. When they tried to set up a false religious system, they no longer were Jewish. They became something different. And that's why God was so angry with them, and why they really just could never have a revival in the north, because they instituted a false religion that led them away from God. The true religion resides in Jerusalem. If he's going to do the ministry that the Father has given him to do, part of that ministry means he's come to be a sacrifice. He has to die in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is first and foremost in his thinking. He knows he has an appointment to keep there. And And whatever he does in his ministry, somehow he has to take that into account. So Jerusalem is really important. The idea also here, and I think this is interesting if you go back to chapter 4, of Luke, and in chapter 4, let's look at verse 9 through 11, if somebody would like to read those.
And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you should dash your foot against a stone.
Okay. So here we have the adversary leading Jesus up onto the temple. This renders it on the wing of the temple. That would be the highest point of the temple structure. He takes him up to that highest structure and tells him to throw himself down. The idea is that you can't be harmed because Elohim has given his angelic beings charge over you so that you can't be hurt. I think it's interesting. Look at Jesus' answer in verse 12. Somebody like to read that.
It is said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God or Yahweh, your Elohim.
Okay. That word tempt literally has the idea of putting on trial or testing. Now let me read it this way. In answering, Jesus said to him, It has been said, You shall not be putting on trial Yahweh, your Elohim. Now what happens in Jerusalem when Jesus goes there?
Put on trial.
He's put on trial. So, you have a contrast that's being drawn here. There's a testing going on, and the testing that's going on here is standing in opposition to the success that Jesus will have at the end of the Jerusalem trial. They're going to test him. He's going to scrutinize him. He's going to probe to get to where the weak point is, so that by the time the trial comes in Jerusalem, he knows exactly where to get Jesus to make his faith as precarious as he could possibly make it in Jesus' humanity. Now, having said that, Jesus' faith doesn't waver. He's perfect. He was without sin. But this was the area that Satan, according to Luke, looked at where there could be the chance that he could get Jesus to stumble. It's in relationship to this. I can somehow have something in relationship to Jerusalem and the temple become Jesus' undoing. And it's a fascinating thing. Where do you have the greatest and longest amount of material written about what Jesus did in those days leading up to the crucifixion? Really, the book of Luke. That's where you have the great confrontations between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, where they begin to probe and to ask questions, to test him, to attack him through that scrutinizing that they're doing. They're looking and they're saying, there's a vulnerability here, and this is where we can get him.
Opposed to Matthew 23, for example, which is right near that time, I would think, but he says they're excoriating the Pharisees, the woes, all the woes against them.
Yep. It's the same kind of time.
kingly decree,
as opposed to a human being being scrutinized and cross-examined.
Right. And I think that's the whole point that you're looking at here in this temptation. Satan sees Jesus. Now, we also have to understand something else. I really firmly believe this. When Satan sees Jesus, he falls into the same mistake that most people do. And what's that mistake? He thinks he's just a man. I'm convinced he thinks that. He thinks he's a man, albeit a special one. Yes, Satan thinks that Jesus is not God.
Right.
There's no verse that says he does. And in fact, the way he's acting leads you to believe he thinks he's not. But again, he would have talked to him as the Word, not as a person. In a body. What he sees is somebody who was born as a child. What he sees is somebody who's raised as a child. What he sees is somebody who has to learn. What he sees is somebody who has the limitations of flesh.
He sees a man.
He sees a man.
He doesn't see a halo.
He sees a man similar to Adam, is what he sees. And he goes...
A man that's hungry.
Yeah. He sees a man who's hungry.
And it's in the bread.
He sees a man who has desire for power. Because his...
And here's the other thing. And he was testing him to see, are you a man? Do you have the power to turn these stones into bread?
That's right. He's looking to see what powers has Elohim given him. You know, what can he do? What's his limitation? Because obviously you have a guy like Elijah who could do some pretty miraculous things in the Old Testament, but still he was limited. You know, so what can he do? And he's probing. He's trying to see. And this is their first skirmish in trying to see.
One point, yeah.
Sure.
I heard a sermon one time. I was just about ready to quote it, saying that Satan never met a human being he could not thwart or trip. And then I thought, wait a minute, is that true? No, it's not. He couldn't trip. He never tripped Joseph. And he couldn't get Job either.
Mm-hmm.
And as far as I know, he wasn't able to get Daniel.
Right.
And probably a few others. Jeremiah.
But I was going to say, the other thing that's kind of interesting when you look at it, too, when you see how Satan operated in the Old Testament, in particular, right? When he goes after Adam, he tempts Adam in the wilderness, right?
No.
No.
His comfort zone.
No, he tests him where? In Eden, right?
Right. Right.
Yeah. He tests him in the flesh. In the garden. That's where Jesus was very susceptible, but what Hebrews records for us is that Jesus learned obedience in the garden. So where Adam fell, Jesus succeeded, right? Then you have the testing of Abraham in regard to his son Isaac and the promises that have been given to Abraham. Well, you know, if this is the son that you're going to have, and God wants you to kill him, how in the world is he going to be the one who the seed's going to come? That doubt, right? With he goes after what's promised, is the idea. With David, his greatest testing came in relationship to his kingship and his authority. In fact, the civil wars he fought. He actually fought a couple of them, the most notable with his son, Absalom. But in that regard, he was tested. His authority
in his ruling ability was called into question. Job, for instance, being a person with whom God is well pleased, is what's recorded in Job chapter 1. And what is it that Satan does with him? He goes after him so that God won't be well pleased with him anymore. Now, it's interesting, if again, Jesus is referred to as what?
Well, the Son,
with whom he's well pleased. He's referenced as the second Adam. His messiahship embodies the idea of David. He is the chosen seed to come from Abraham. So in every case where you see the testing that those individuals went through, the attack is going to be on Jesus, because each thing that was promised through those individuals is meeting its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So you want to understand the temptations, you have to go back into the Old Testament and look at how Adam was tempted, and how Abraham was tested, and how David was tested, and how Job was tested. And it gives you the idea then, where they were tested, how Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of their victory. And I think that's the other thing that these temptations are intending to show, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the victories that have been won in part in the Old Testament and are now going to be fulfilled and brought to a completed victory in the person of Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. But those passages in the Old Testament, if you don't understand them, you can't understand what's happening to Jesus in fullness. They speak of it. They foreshadow it. Just like all the offerings foreshadow the sacrifice of Jesus at Golgotha, those testings of each of those individuals foreshadow the testing that Jesus is going to go through in his earthly life that begins here. And it becomes a pattern that gets developed as you go. So I think that's important to understand. The first man, Adam, was tempted in Eden in Genesis 3. He succumbs. So Jesus now, in his first meeting with Satan's looking at it and saying, okay, this isn't a normal guy. This is like Adam. I beat him pretty easily. And the attack now comes, just like did with Adam. The difference is Jesus doesn't succumb. The other thing that's interesting in verse 12, in answering, Jesus said to him, it has been said, you shall not be putting on trial. Now, most translations, because they don't use the Old Testament names of God here, really lose the idea of what's being conveyed. But what it says here is literally this. In answering, Jesus said to him, it has been said, you shall not be putting on trial Yahweh, your Elohim. Now, this is why this is critical. Jesus just identified who he is to Satan, and Satan doesn't believe it. This is the same problem that most of humanity has had. Jesus has clearly identified himself for who he is, and most of humanity still struggles with who he is. They try to make him a prophet, or a heretic, or a good person, but he's more than that. He is Yahweh. He is Elohim. That's who he is. And again, his answer gets into that. Now, the very next verse, verse 13, and after exhausting, I like that word, after exhausting every kind of temptation, Diablos left him until a convenient time arrived. You could also phrase it this way. And after exhausting every kind of testing, the slanderer left him. That's what diabolos means, is slanderer. The slanderer left him until a better time arrived. The whole point is, in that testing in the wilderness, Satan exhausted all the different ways he could attack this point at that point in time, and he had to leave to regroup. He had to go back to the drawing board. And now it's like, this is going to be a little tougher than I thought it was. That's right. It is a power struggle, and that's a good way to put it. It's really a struggle over who has the right to rule. And Satan is saying, I have the right because it's been surrendered to me by Adam. And Jesus is saying, I'm coming to take it back. And that's wherein the struggle is going. Now, it's interesting. Notice the way this ends. After everything's been exhausted, right? After all the trials and temptations have been exhausted and there's no more way to attack him, you read in verse 14, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and his fame spread throughout all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by all. Now, I think two things happened here. The first thing that it's telling us is that Jesus, who was driven into the wilderness, comes out in power. Not just any power, it's the Spirit's power. The third person of the Godhead, the third person of deity. He comes out in his power, and his fame begins to spread. His fame begins to spread throughout the region because he now begins to do a lot of things that nobody else has been able to do. And then, in that same token, he begins to teach. The wilderness trials lead to power, lead to the ability to teach. Now, think of Elijah for a second. We used Elijah as one of the comparatives. Remember Elijah? God drives him into the wilderness, sustains him in the wilderness, allows him to learn some things as he's in the wilderness about God's sustaining ability, goes into a widow's home, exercises some of the power that God has given to him and he's learning how to use, raises somebody from the dead, and what's the very next thing that happens? Well, the very next chapter begins where he goes back and he has the contest with Ahab's priest. And it becomes a contest between the God of Elijah and Balaam, the God of Ahab. Obviously, Elijah wins that easily, right? But the whole point is, Elijah was in the wilderness learning some things, comes out in power, gets a chance to exercise that power, sees how it works, and then has the ability to really, really begin to impact that society. And the same thing begins to be true with Jesus here. Jesus here begins to come out, because he now has clarity on how he's going to exercise and do his ministry, comes out with that knowledge. He has, he's exercising the power to be able to do things that no ordinary person can do. And then he begins to teach after he has exercised that power. It's the same pattern that is used throughout the Old Testament. We could go to different prophets to show that idea. So he comes into the wilderness. He gets tested. He gets tried. It's a learning thing, but it's also a place where the thinking, the ability to reason out the doctrine of how you're going to exercise your ministry comes into focus.
Yeah.
So that you can then use
it. That wasn't obvious until now. I've been dwelling on that now since our last study, and thinking about how Jesus had to learn obedience by the things he suffered, as you quoted before in Hebrews.
Right.
But also, the fact that all these fabulous words that he spoke, they weren't his.
Right.
They were given to him by the Father. He said nothing but that the Father gave him a script
right.
to speak from.
Right. He's come to fulfill the ministry that the Father gave him. Mm-hmm. And he says that over and over.
Right.
And that's why people get confused about who he is.
Maybe that should be comforting for us, because we keep thinking, oh, by now I should know this and I should know that. Well, you're writing a book with the power of the Spirit dwelling in you, and you're learning the same exact way that Jesus did.
Right. And that's the whole point. As you learn, you get to exercise the power of the lesson you've learned.
Mm-hmm.
And it becomes effectual. But what you still are trying to learn, there's still things we're trying to figure out. So in a sense, we're being driven into a wilderness to learn those lessons so that we can come out in the power of the Spirit and then be able to teach it.
That's what Paul.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. And see, I think we get it all wrong when we think of it and we see the testing and we see the proving ground. We look at it from our human perspective, and the first thing we want to do is, why me, Lord? Why do I have to put up with this, whatever it is? You know, whether it's health issues, whether it's you know, stress from work, whether it's, day-to-day life, whatever it is, family issues. We all kind of get overwhelmed with it, but what God's trying to do is he's trying to teach us something in it. And what he's trying to teach us is that he has the ability to sustain us in those things. The more intense the attack comes, the more you have to rely on him. The more you're relying on him, the greater his ability to sustain you through it. Not that you're going to get removed from it, but that you're going to have the ability to go through it and come out on the other side stronger than you were when you first went into it. And that's the whole point behind it. And it's not even necessarily all for your benefit, although a lot of it is. Some of it is for the benefit of those that you're going to come into contact with.
Or the eventual benefit.
Right. Because they get to see it. They get to see it play out. They get to see God's power to sustain you through it and how you've grown as a man of God within that trial. Now, again, the trial is going to be based because God's not going to bring it. He doesn't have to. He doesn't tempt anybody. The trial comes when Diablos, or the adversary, is looking at you and sees what's on your mind, what's in your thinking, and he attacks it. He probes it. in a sense, he creates a wilderness for you. And then through that, he begins to operate to sustain you. That's why Paul says he prayed three times for the removal of the thorn in the flesh, remember?
Yeah.
And what's God's answer?
My strength is sufficient for you.
My grace is sufficient. And then Paul says that he's learned later on in Philippians that in whatever state he's in, to be what?
Content.
Content. He learned that God will sustain him.
And it's funny because God uses David
as a tool. That's right. Inadvertently, Satan ends up doing God's work. You know? But it's just because God is so far beyond him. He can look at it and he can say, this is every single possibility that could play out. And throughout all of these different scenarios, this is my response to this, this is my response to this, to this, to this, to this. And he has it all figured out where ultimately it works to your benefit. For all things work together for good to those that love God. That's the whole key. Works to good for those that love God. Not for all. You have to love God, and it works to your benefit in some way, shape, or form. You know, so I think that's a fascinating scenario. And that's really where I wanted to leave this idea of the temptation, is with that idea and understanding of it. Because I think it's a lot more profound than what we typically think of it. You know, we just typically look at it as, okay, it's a contest for who's got more power or whatever.
So typically it says that he left them for a season until a later time.
Right.
And that time was at the crucifixion.
At the crucifixion.
Or trial prior to it.
Where he enters into Judas to begin to, and he also maneuvers behind the scenes to get the chief priest to work up the crowd.
Here's another interesting thought to that. Christ will be the Lamb of God. The Passover season, the Passover sacrifice was supposed to take place as it would have been with Abraham and Isaac in Jerusalem on the temple, just like they would sacrifice the Passover lambs in the temple. And Satan probably thought that he had won a victory by the crucifixion being outside.
He did. He thought he had it won.
But he wasn't looking at it as a combination of a sin offering.
No, he wasn't. What he was just looking at it as was just the idea, if it's true, he's like a burnt offering, sort of an idea. But, you know, the idea that he was also the sin offering in the
true way it would have been had John the Baptist
done the sacrifice.
John the sacrifice.
Yep.
But
in the temple.
On the altar.
On the altar. Just like in Psalm 118.
Right. So I think
the sacrifice, find the festival, find the hag, that's the same word, sacrifice or festival. It's the same thing. And why is the sacrifice a festival? Because in God's mind, it pleased him to offer his son.
Right.
It was a festive, a joyous occasion.
Right. And I think that all of that understanding comes into place there. That's why I was saying you really have to understand the types back in the Old Testament to fully appreciate what's taking place and transpiring here, because this is the culmination of what all those things were pointing to. They're all leading to this. And now Jesus is on the scene and the type is being fulfilled in him. So I think it's a fascinating thing when you look at it. Any other questions? Okay. Well, before we close for prayer for next week, since we got Cindy here, is Tuesday okay?
Yeah.
Okay, so is Tuesday okay with you?
Yeah, Tuesday's good.
Okay. So we'll meet next Tuesday then.
Very good, thank you.
Thank you, Greg, and we'll talk to you later.
Well done.
Thank you. And would you like to post this for
me? Our Father, we thank you for this consecrated time, this time of meeting, that we could enjoy your presence through your word, and especially a more certain understanding of that. We're getting to know Jesus Christ a whole lot better, and we pray that he might dwell in our hearts by faith, and that we, with all the saints, might comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and especially to know his love that passes understanding. Because he knew that about you. He knew that no matter what, you were there watching every moment, and rather than saying, what, who, me, and why do I have to endure this or whatever, he knew that you had orchestrated all these things for his life in faith. We thank you for that tremendous example that we have of perfection in him, even though he was a man like we, but yet without sin, for sure. Thank you for him, and this time that we've had to share here, now we ask for your dismissal. In Jesus' name, amen.